I gotta peel. I'm getting warm already here, so. I tell you, these microphones are, can be a pain in my backside. Some worse. Anyways, I'll get it yet. Good grief. There we go. Very good. Well, let me give you my introduction here. It's kind of lengthy, so hang in there. You know, training is a part of any worthwhile enterprise, whether you're in the military seeking to be an Olympian or seeking to increase efficiency and quality in your workplace, perhaps even in the church here or in your home. All needs preparation to be the best that you can be at any level. Even running the Christian life race, that is true. So God has saved you by His grace if you're saved here this morning. And He is now at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet there are times we lose sight of God's will for our lives and we get off course, and somehow God has purpose to chasten His own people to encourage us to get in step with Him again. In his chapter, Praise God for the Furnace, A.W. Tozer writes this. Please listen. It was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight, and to clinch it in its place. That is the nail's view of the hammer, and it is inaccurate except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are the servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that, and the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose nail shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. This is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plan for the future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file now is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away at the edge until it shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master, as the metal also does. It is the master, not the file, that decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, and how long that painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. As for the furnace, it is the worst of all, ruthless and savage. It leaps at every combustible thing that enters it, and never relaxes its fury until it has reduced it all to a shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted into a mass of helpless matter, without will or without purpose of its own. When everything is melted, that will melt, and all that is burned, that will burn. Then, and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. How could anyone praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace? Because of the love for the hand that wields the hammer, works the file, and stokes the furnace. The loving hand of our Heavenly Father, as He seeks to mold us, conform us into the image of His dear Son. All this falls under the aspects of running this Christian life race we've seen from Hebrews chapter 12. And we want one day to finish that race, to hear a well done. And sometimes when we get out of step with God, God comes in with that hammer, with that nail, with that file, and scrapes us and chastens us and disciplines us and trains us. And this is all falls under this aspect of this Christian life race here from Hebrews chapter 12. So on your handouts, what have we seen and what principles have we gleaned from this? Well, number one, and some of these are filled in. I didn't even leave blanks for you because we've gone over them so many times. We need to realize that we're running the race that God has set before us. Each race is unique to you. It's not the same for me. Your race and what God is doing in your life, it's unique to you. Secondly, we need to keep in mind the witness of those who successfully ran before us. Chapter 11 is all about walking in faith and those who did walk in faith. Sometimes they failed. God was chastening in their life sometimes to bring them into submission and to do His will. But yet they have wound up in the hall of fame of faith in their life. Thirdly, in this Christian life or race, we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which easily hinders our progress in the race of life. And there are things in our life that hinder us, that keep us, weights, sins, pride, whatever it could be, that keeps us from yielding to the Lord and seeing His way and His will in the matter. And number four, we need to run with steadfast endurance. You know, in light of the long haul, the Christian life is not a sprint race. It's now until you die. And if you've been saved by the grace of God, we're in this race that's set before us. There are witnesses that have witnessed to us. There are things in our life we need to lay aside, but we need steadfast endurance for the long haul, no doubt about that. And in light of that, 12:2 tells us we need to be looking unto Jesus in the race that is set before us, no doubt about it. He is the object of faith always for first-hand salvation or for second-hand salvation. Why Him? He's the one that died and rose again. He's the one that paid for our sins. He's the one that can get us into heaven. He said so. We need to understand that. So in light of these Hebrews who are under trial and persecution for their faith in Christ and wavering in their faith, the author says in chapter 12, verse 3 now, that they're to consider Him. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Because if you don't consider Him, but you only look at your own trials and your own difficulties and your own headbutting against the wall, whatever that might be, you'll be discouraged in your souls and you'll take your eyes off the Lord. So we are encouraged to earnestly consider Him who endured such hostility, lest during the Christian life race we can become discouraged and weary. Now I changed number 7 from last week a little, and I changed it to say this here. What are we going to say? We are not to forget the exhortation that speaks to us as God's sons. Well, what's that exhortation? This exhortation speaks to us about God's chastening hand in our lives. So let's define that again. Chastening or discipline is this Greek word paideia, and it is a key word found in this passage 8 times in different forms, and it means to child train, to chasten, to confront or correct, or to discipline. And I'll use the word discipline many times in my messages I have in the past, and we put this word up on overhead last week to look at the positive and negative aspects of this word. It's the whole training and education of children which relates to the cultivation of their mind and their morals. Notice it has a positive aspect. So just because you're being chastened and the file has been on you and God is scraping you, it's for positiveness mostly, see? But it employs, again, for this purpose, commands, admonitions, reproof and confrontation or punishment. That's where it's negative. Chastening desires to correct mistakes and curb passions, as we all have made mistakes and we all have sinful passions in our life. It is instruction which aims at increasing virtue, there's positiveness again, but also includes chastisement, chastening, discipline, and that's negative, of the evils with which God visits men. God wants us to amend our ways. Change your ways. Have an attitude of repentance in the Christian life. I was going in this direction, doing this thing, and I could finally hit the wall with God's file or hammer or nail on me, and I changed my mind, and now I want to do God's will, and I want to go in His direction. That's what repentance is. And repentance of sin is only for believers, not for the unsaved. They need to repent about what they think of Christ and change their mind about Him so they can be converted. They can be saved. They can be born again. Now, last week we saw, as we continue on your handout there, that divine chastening is scriptural. Look at verse 5 with me. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son in whom He receives. Now this exhortation here in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 is an exhortation from Proverbs 3. It's scriptural, it's from the Word of God, but from 3, 11 and 12. And this is what that passage says. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects that child, just as a father does a son in whom he delights. So he goes back to the physical again and says, every father who loves his child is going to confront that child and address the issues in that child. Second thing I want you to notice, and it's not really in this passage, but I want to mention it here this morning, is the fact that divine discipline is not the same as God's wrath. Okay? I've been reading this book about being cast into outer darkness. Today, some of the free grace circles teach that disobedient believers will suffer God's wrath for sin in their post-salvation life. They think they will be cast into outer darkness for disobedience to God and His Word during the kingdom age to come. Now, that's crazy to think about that. You know, and you might be thinking, yeah, I thought Jesus died on the cross and paid for all sin for all men for all time. Absolutely He did. Jesus died and took care of our sin once and for all. He said, tetelestai, it's finished. Sin is paid in full. Sin is no longer the issue. Now the issue is, what do you think of Christ? Did He die? Did He pay for that sin for you? Or didn't He? And that's why you need to come and embrace Christ, because He paid the price for you. You can get to heaven on His Visa card as He put His sins on it and picked up the tab so perfectly and so well, you cannot even tip the waiter in light of it. Okay? But if that's true, that's good to know, because we all still sin in our Christian lives, friends. And Pastor Dave is going to tell you that he still sins. And I know you all sin because we still retain that sin nature. We've talked about it many times. But note the words of J.F. Strombeck in his book, So Great Salvation, from page 59. He says this, the saved person is unalterably the object of the love of God, and God deals with him on that basis alone. Let no one think that God ever became angry with one who has been saved, in other words, to the point where he can be condemned. Okay? There's no wrath of God in any time upon those who have accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. Now, chastening and discipline, yes, there's that in our life, okay? But God's wrath, no way, Jose. That's not in our life. And we need to understand it. We need to note that. Now, why is that? Because Christians now are in Christ. In Adam, all die, and that's why everyone had to get out of Adam's family and get into God's family, and the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ who died for us. And this really speaks of a point of time when everybody in Adam's family has to repent or change their mind about Jesus. Now, they might think they can go to heaven based upon their goodness, their morality, but they're absolutely deceived about that. They cannot. And that's why they need to see that there's a sin issue separating them from God, but Jesus came and died for that sin. He paid the penalty so that you could go free. And that's why you have to do business with Christ. You have to come to the foot of the cross. You have to believe, or you're not saved. But once you're in Christ, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation ever to those that are in Christ Jesus. Chastening or discipline? Perhaps. And the Bible's going to tell us in Hebrews 12, for sure there's going to be, because if you're a child of God, just like in your home, you may have to confront wrong with your kids in light of that. Thus God's wrath fell on a substitute. His name is Jesus. He died in our place so we can go free. And that's why this is all about the grace of God, see? And it was... For if it wasn't for grace and God's forgiveness, guess what? No one would be in heaven. Heaven would be empty. And that's how I got in on this, because not because I'm good enough to go or you're good enough to go. So when I changed my mind about Christ and was converted, I went from being lost and in Adam's family to in Christ and being saved forever. And that's why the sinner Dave Knutson can go to heaven by the grace of God. And I trust you see that for yourself. Very important. But my point is, again, as I'm thinking about God's wrath versus God's discipline. God will pour out His wrath on the unsaved at His return. Now, how do I know that? Let's read this passage in Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. And He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And His name is called, what's His name? The Word of God. Amazing. And the armies in heaven, that's us, friends, were clothed in fine linen, righteousness, white and clean, because we trusted Him. We followed Him on white horses. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, His Word, that with it He should strike the nations, the unbelievers. He has to come back to rescue Israel. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself, notice now, treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Is that falling on believers? No. That's falling on the nations that have unbelief when He returns at Armageddon. He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And friends, that will be a terrible day, and it is yet future from our day. But what about those who die before He comes again? What about the wrath of God on them? Well, John 3:36 is pretty clear. It says, He who believes in the Son has, right now, everlasting life. And he who does not believe and never come to embrace Christ, never embrace the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides and continuously abides on him. Wow, that's amazing. So the question is, what's the difference between God's wrath and God's chastening or discipline? Here it is. God's discipline seeks the believer's good at all times, even though it may be harsh, it may be a file, a hammer, or a nail. And it is temporal in nature. While God's wrath is reserved for the unbeliever, and it has eternal consequences in view. What are those eternal consequences? That person shall not see life, but the wrath of God will continue to abide on him. That's bad news. And that's difficult. And that's why I got saved, and I trust that's why you got saved. I want to transition out of Adam's family, and I want to get into God's family, and I knew I couldn't do it on my own, so I trusted Christ, and it's good to know. I'm saved by the grace of God. And I trust you know that as well, and you can explain that and in your own words of how you understood that with whatever verses God has shown you. That's how you can know. Now, that doesn't mean discipline can't lead to death. I want to add that. Whoa, Master, what are you saying? There is a sin leading to death. Notice this passage of Scripture, 1 John 5:16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother, notice somebody in God's family, sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, notice, there is sin leading to death. Believers don't like to hear that, but it's what the Bible says. And I highlighted it. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death, but there also is sin leading to death. Okay? Now, in light of that, let's go look at a passage and see this. Let's go to our memory verse for the month, 1 Corinthians 11. Take your Bible and turn there, as this is this parallel passage that we need to understand and note. And we will start here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. And again, what's happening here is that these Corinthians who were saved but carnal were coming to the Lord's table, getting drunk, and not waiting on each other, not sharing their potluck food and whatever. And God says, this is unworthy of you. And then you're going to celebrate and remember me? Oh, God was upset with them. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread, comes to the communion table, or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner with sin in their Christian life, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Notice we are to look within now, to cleanse our own heart through confession. And then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. What's this judgment? Is this God's wrath? No, it's chastening. Okay? Because he's not discerning the Lord's body. Keep reading. For this reason, notice the progression here. Many at Corinth were weak because of this discipline. Some were sick among them. And some were falling asleep. A metaphor for death for the Christian. For if we would judge ourselves as Christians, we would not have to be judged by God. So again, as I put this on overhead here, notice there's a progression from the weaker believer and what's happening. There's weakness in the body here. Some are sick in the body of Christ, but many were being taken home because there is sin leading to death. So I'm not saying that's not true, and we need to be aware of that so that we realize that God can mean business with us, and although He wants to discipline us for our good, you know, when that doesn't happen, He can discipline us and it can lead to death. Okay? So here we are in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's back up one page to chapter 10 here. Maybe two pages we have to go. Because we want to look at this passage for a minute. Hebrews 10, 1 through 12. Let's read this. And this just came off of verse 27 of chapter 9. Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection to God's will, lest when I have preached to others, I don't want to be disqualified of my Christian life race. I don't want to hear, what were you thinking? And I sometimes use that, and again, I don't even know if God will ever say that to us. We'll just sense that we didn't do as well. We failed. Chapter 10, here's the example. Israel in the wilderness, same as Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized, identified into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Who was that? And that rock was the pre-incarnate Christ that led them in the wilderness, out of Egypt towards the promised land. But notice, at Kadesh Barnea, when they didn't believe, notice what God says in verse 5. But with most of those Hebrew believers, God was not well pleased. Now we need to see that. How do we know that? Because God disciplined them by letting them wander for 40 years in the wilderness, a passive judgment, until they dropped dead. He says, you're not going in, I'll take your kids in. And God didn't strike them dead. He just let them grow old and wander around going nowheres in their Christian life. And that's what I don't want for you, and that's what God does not want for you. He wants you to have purpose in life so that you don't fail the grace of God. Okay? Verse 5 again. But most of them, God was not well pleased. How do we know that? Because God chastened them, and it ended up in death, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Why would he say that to believers today? Because we still have a sin nature. We can still lust. We can still want and crave things we shouldn't. That's why. And do not become idolaters or falling down over things you shouldn't. Sports people or going to the mall or whatever. Okay, as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. You mean those believers did that? Yeah. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Well, there was a severe chastisement there. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain when some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now notice verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands and thinks he's doing okay, take heed lest he fall. Pride was their problem, and pride is so oftentimes our problem. I mean, before we're saved, we're proud because we don't think we need to trust Christ. We can make it on our own. God says we can't.
So, okay, we finally trust Christ at a point in time, but now pride creeps into our Christian lives and we think we can cut it and we say, step aside, Lord, I'll handle this problem. He says, okay, I'll step aside and let you handle it. Right on our face we go. And God allows us to reap what we've sown here. And this is difficult in our Christian life. So again, pride is a killer. No wonder God resists the proud. But He does give grace to those who humble themselves and realize they're not as smart as they think they are. See? Now this passage teaches, this passage in chapter 11 we looked at, teaches eternal security. And this passage here again says that there is discipline and difficulty. Okay? Let's move ahead here, as we're not going to get done here today. I'm going to go to verse 11. Third point, divine discipline carries two negative commands that we are to heed, and we saw this last week. What are they? Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. When we get out of fellowship with the Lord and He has to confront us, when He has to cross us, when He has to challenge us, we can go, get off my back. And I despise being challenged. I don't like it. You know, and we just grumble. And actually, this can wind up to be bitterness in our heart, which will kill us. We'll look at that if we get to that this morning here. Secondly, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked and think, oh, I'm never going to amount to anything. I'm a total failure. And I become despondent and faint-hearted. And this is in the present tense. That can be going on as well. When what happens? When we're rebuked, when we're crossed, when we're confronted with something we don't like to hear, but if it's a truth from God's Word, we need to evaluate. And we need to take it. That's the bottom line here that we need to understand and note here. Okay? So to despise the chastening of the Lord and be discouraged when you are rebuked for Him are both wrong responses to divine discipline in our lives. But they're understandable because we still have a sin nature. And we can sometimes despise it when people cross us and it doesn't go the way we want it to go. Or be discouraged when we're rebuked and when we're confronted with facts. Next point here. Letter D. What are some reasons not to despise or be discouraged by God's chastening in our lives? That's what we want to look at in these next few verses here. Okay? What are some reasons? Well, number one here is divine discipline proves the Father's love for us. Look at verse 6 with me. Okay? As you go back to Hebrews 12, we got to go back there. Verse 6. It says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son in whom He receives. Just think. God takes the time out of His busy schedule to deal with wayward you in love and not in wrath. Well, that's good to know. God's love sent Christ to Calvary to save us from our sin, from sin's penalty. Thus, when we came to faith alone in Christ alone and we believed and we saw that salvation was a free gift, not based upon our works, we were saved from the penalty of sin, which was hell. We didn't have to go. We believed. But now, as a believer in time, God wants to save us from the power of the sin nature which still dwells within us. He wants us to exercise ongoing faith in the Word of God. Plus, He's put the Holy Spirit within us that can glorify Jesus Christ, and He wants to save us in the Christian life in the sanctification process. You know, because one day we're going to stand before Him at the rapture and we're going to give an account. But there we'll be saved from sin's presence. That's yet future, but here we are in this Christian life. And this is what we need to understand and we need to note here. God takes the time out of His busy schedule to discipline and to confront and to chasten His own children, those that are part of His family, as a believer in time. Why? We are ambassadors for Him. He wants a good ambassador. He doesn't want a wayward, disobedient child. Are you happy when your kids are throwing rocks through the neighbor's windows and the police have to stop at your house? No! There's going to be problems in our house towards that kid if he's doing that, when I told him that. The same thing when we're disobedient to God in His life. See? And that's why, how does God do this? How does God confront us with His love? Well, by confronting you with His eternal Word. That's how He does that. Now let me give you some verses quite rapidly here. 2 Timothy 3:16, I showed you last week. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. It's beneficial. For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. God wants to child train you through His Word. No wonder Paul told Timothy, when he was at Ephesus, Timothy, you need to preach the Word. You need to be ready in season, out of season. You need to convince those people. You need to rebuke those people when need be. You need to exhort them to do the right thing. But you need to do it with patience, with long suffering, and with doctrinal, biblical teaching. This is what needs to be done. Solomon tells us, and I love this verse, and I haven't looked at it until I came across my studies in this particular message here, but in Proverbs 6:23, Solomon says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light." And guess what, friends? The reproofs of instruction, that's the way life is. The sooner you get that into your thinking and head, the better off you're going to be. Life is full of reproof, full of correction, full of direction for you and for me. And I think this verse is a great verse that to get your kids to memorize, along with children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Kids, the reproofs of instruction is the way of life. God's Word tells us that. We need to understand that. We need to note that. David, his father, said, "The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But then again, in Proverbs 3, Solomon says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom." We get that from God. "And the man who gains understanding." Understanding is the Word of God, knowledge of God applied in our lives. Okay? So this whole section is about wisdom and understanding from God. "For her," wisdom's precepts, "or her proceeds are better than profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." Retain what? God's wisdom, God's Word. That's the idea here. That's what we want to understand. That's why when Paul was going to Jerusalem and bringing that offering there, he stopped at Ephesus and he talked to the Ephesian elders there. What did he say to them? "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you," what? "The whole counsel of God," God's Word. "Therefore take heed to yourselves, apply it to yourselves, and then to the flock that you oversee, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You're to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things." Why? "To draw away disciples after themselves, false teachers. Watch therefore," or "therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren," what does he do? "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." Back to the Word of God again, he commends them. Why that? Because it's the Word of God which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So again, God confronts us with His eternal Word. Secondly, He allows you to reap what you have sown. And this is a passive discipline. He may not step in and smack you. But if you run up your credit card and you owe $25,000 next month, guess what? You have to reap that. Don't be deceived, believer. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Hosea 10:12. "Sow for yourself righteousness instead. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow, empty ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, believer, till He comes and again rains righteousness." Again, this is written to Israel in the Old Testament, so that's important to know. So secondly, by allowing you to reap what you have sown, God will let you do that. And this is a principle that's true of unbelievers as well. You drink yourself to death and get cirrhosis of the liver and then get saved, guess what? You'll probably die of cirrhosis of the liver. Because you're going to reap the consequences for those decisions. You smoke all your life and then get saved and you get lung cancer. Guess what? My dad died because he smoked all of his life. And he quit the year before he got lung cancer, but he quit too late. Too late. Thirdly, by chastening and even scourging every son whom he receives, verse 6 tells us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. Thus God takes us to the divine woodshed if need be, and sometimes this is what is needed. Why? Because of pride, arrogance, an unwilling attitude to hear and heed God's word and follow it. God must apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning in our lives. Okay? Let me give you a few verses. Again, he who spares his rod hates his son. Dads, are you noticing that? If you don't discipline your children, you actually hate your children. God's word says that. But he who loves them gets on him and confronts him promptly, early in life, and doesn't let him get away and call his own shots and go to mom and dad, you know, or flip you off or whatever your kid has been allowed to do. Don't let them do that. You get in their face every time. Now, why is discipline important? Well, because foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. God knows that. And the rod of correction, he says, will drive it far from them. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, poor Adrian Peterson, he will not die, and you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell, from anguish, from destruction in life is the idea. You know, chastening for a child is one thing, but scourging, Pastor. Isn't that what this passage says? You know what scourging is, what they did to Jesus before they crucified him? They hung him up and they whipped him. Scourging is in this passage. Did you notice that? And scourges every son in whom he receives. How should we view this word scourging? Well, I don't believe that God wants you to hang your kids up and beat them and whip the flesh right off their back. So I take this to be metaphorically, but not literally. Okay? Now, let me explain that here in a minute. So, David gives us some insight about the scourging hand of God in his life. Here's a passage in Psalm 32, 1 through 4, a Psalm of David, a contemplation. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." David, you know, committed adultery and then murdered Bathsheba's husband Uriah, whose sin is covered. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now notice verse 3 and 4. "When I kept silent, though, and when I covered my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." Oh, it was miserable. Kind of a scourging. "For day and night," he says, "God, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned to the drought of summer." Oh, I had no purpose. I was miserable in my Christian life. So I think scourging here could be this idea that you can be miserable on the inside without having a mark on you on the outside. Here's another passage. Psalm 38, 1 through 8. Somehow David committed a great sin again. "A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply." Notice God's hand is heavy. He's getting scourged. "Your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. And my wounds are foul and festering." That's how I feel. You know, you ever hurt yourself and have a bad wound and while it heals, it just... oh, it stinks because your skin is, the flesh is rotting in there. Some of that dead skin has to get out. And you go, ooh, that's terrible. And that's how he feels here. I'm loathsome, see? I'm foul and festering because of my foolishness. He made some mistake. "And I am troubled. I'm bowed down greatly." You know, he's hunched over. "I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. And I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." I think David is being scourged here. Okay? And under the chastening hand of the Lord for some sin in his life. You can just sense his misery. It was a scourging of his soul, the immaterial part of man. You know, sometimes I can recall in my life when I've been chastened of the Lord and it's not been bad, but sometimes, God, it just seems has the ability to turn up my thermostat a degree or two. And I'm just miserable. And I'm out of sorts. You know, you ever go around the house and you're working and all of a sudden you realize the heat's high and going, I'm just dying. I got to turn the heat down. And that's kind of how I feel on the inside mentally when I'm being scourged of God. It's just like he's turned up the thermostat to get my attention, turn to me, confess any sin in your life, get right with me. And when I feel you've been trained enough, I'll turn the thermostat back down. I don't know, that's how I have been sometimes in my Christian life, and I'm miserable with no purpose, and I just can't get my focus and my attention. And I just realize, Lord, your hand is heavy on me. I'll read a passage like this and know just exactly how David felt in this difficult situation. Thank goodness, divine discipline is only temporary for a time, right? Another next point here. Divine discipline assures the believer of their sonship with God. Look at verses 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. This is a family matter. For what son is there in whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, of which all God's children have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. The King James is real brash. You're a bastard and not a son. You're illegitimate. You've never been born again, is the idea there. So since you're part of the forever family of God, expect your Heavenly Father's hand to discipline, as this is a family relationship aspect, as what happens with fathers, physical fathers, and physical sons. You know? And I want to ask you, parents, isn't there correction, confrontation, and discipline of some type in your home for disobedience and rebellion by your kids? When you tell your kids what you expect from them, and they as much as flip you off and say, go jump, you need to confront that. That is unacceptable. That is out-and-out rebellion. See? And that's why you can't put up with that. If you love your kids, again, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. That's the idea. Keep in mind, you don't discipline the neighbor's kids. Why? Because they're not your own kids. You might like to go over there and deal with them, but you don't because they belong to that neighbor's house. But your kids come home, come over here. We need to talk and we need to sit down and I need to speak to you. So God doesn't discipline Satan's kids. Instead, he judges them with his wrath. We've looked at that already. Verse 8 again. But if you are without chastisement, of which all God's children have become partakers, it's part of the child training process, then you're illegitimate and you're not a son. See? God only disciplines his own because divine discipline is a sign of sonship with God. And God loves his own enough to confront them in order to bring them to spiritual maturity. God will not neglect his own. That's important to note. Number 3, divine discipline then develops, deepens, and enhances our relationship with God in the Christian life. Look with me at verse 9. Okay? Furthermore, here's an illustration, he says. We have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily then be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? What do you mean by this illustration that we've seen right here? Let me read something here. If we yielded submission and obedience to our earthly fathers via their discipline, think back in your life, and we could add this, that their discipline was sometimes inconsistent. Amen. Sometimes done in anger. Amen. I've done it in anger. Not love. Sometimes tough to take. Perhaps harsher than need be. Yet if it was done, there was usually submission and reverence given, which resulted in some aspect of peace, order, and tranquility in our earthly families. I told you before, one time when I was a little boy, the neighbors had a baby carriage out with a tiny baby in it, and I went over there and picked up a handful of dirt and I threw it in the baby's face. Pastor, you little sinner, you. No, I'm a big sinner. When my dad came home, we went downstairs for a little session, and he wailed on me. And after that, he would say, take me to the top of the stairs. You want to go down there again? No, Dad, no, no, no. Whatever you say, I'm here. That's what discipline does. It brings them into line. I did not want to go back downstairs with him again. And I deserved that spanking. Why would a little kid throw dirt in a baby's face? Who knows? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. They don't think. I didn't think. But I paid price. I tell you what, I never did that again. I learned right there not to do that. That was wrong. Thus, if that was true in my physical family, the verse goes on to say, shouldn't we willingly submit and obey our Heavenly Father and enter into the abundant, blessed life that He wants and has designed for us to enjoy? Absolutely. Why wouldn't we? We'd be crazy not to respond. You know, again, here's the file, here's the hammer. You know, in your life, and God is scraping you down and trying to take some roughness off of you in your Christian life, I think I need to respond. I need to say, Lord, Rabbit Knudsen's reporting for duty. What would you like from me today? And I just want to bring my life in line with His, because although that punishment I got from my dad, my physical dad, was harsh, and I've had my thermostat turned up by God a few times, I don't like it. Not at all. I didn't like it going downstairs, and I didn't like to have my thermostat turned up. So I've learned to say, you know, I'm almost afraid to get out of fellowship with God. Even though I get out weekly, sometimes daily, I have to just quick confess, get back in fellowship, start walking with the Lord again, because I'm afraid of the consequences, because to whom much is given, much is going to be required of me. And I need to take heed to myself. And dads, you need to take heed to yourself. And you need to confront your kids if they're rebellious, if they're disobedient. And you say, I want you to pick up those toys, and they're not picking them up. There needs to be a consequence for that. Whether it's the Board of Education to the Seat of Learning or something else. Whatever works in your house, you need to put the pinch on your kids somehow and make them pay so that they will repent even in their young and change their mind about cooperating with mom and dad. Chastening and discipline is designed to create that steadfast endurance needed to run the Christian life race and to face the difficulties and trials that come about in our lives. No doubt about that. But sometimes believers stoically endure chastening, you know, put up with it if I have to, but never learn or gain from it. What a waste to go through that trial and not learn from it. God's divine discipline is designed to what? To develop you, to deepen and enhance our relationship with God, to draw us close to Him. You sense that? That's what God wants from you. That's what God wants from me in this Christian life race. And this mention here, as we look at verse 9 again, look at the end of the verse. Shall we not much readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? That term, the Father of Spirits, here is a reference to our Heavenly Father as creator of the immaterial part of man. Okay? That part He wants to nurture and develop, our souls and our spirits. Remember that, okay? Remember that I drew it on that diagram there a couple of weeks ago. This is the eternal part of man that will live forever. The physical body will die. But the eternal part will live forever. One day God will give us a brand new body, according to Philippians 3:20, but we won't go there. What God wants from His children is fellowship with Him again. What do I mean by that? Well, when we're born again, when we trust Christ alone as our personal Savior, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're placed in the forever family of God, this yellow circle. But in my Christian life, since I retain a sin nature, I can still sin. And I can enjoy fellowship with God when I was first saved, but sin will take me out of the fellowship circle, but never take me out of the family of God circle. Because once in the family of God, I'm eternally secure and forever saved. Although as a Christian, I can still sin. So God then can chasten me, put the file, hammer, whatever on me, turn up my thermostat a few degrees until I'm willing to say, Uncle, I give up. Lord, what do you want? And I'm willing to just admit I'm wrong. And it humbles me so that the pride is taken right out of Dave Knutson, and I'm willing to admit I was wrong and confess. Then I get back in fellowship with my Heavenly Father again. Pretty simple. Sin breaks fellowship, but chastening and discipline can persuade us to admit when wrong and to confess whatever so as to walk in fellowship with Him again. Now that doesn't mean that in my Christian life when I sinned, that won't have consequences in my life. It may have consequences that you have to reap. Okay? But you can have fellowship with God again and walk in the light as He is in the light. Okay? Number four, divine discipline is lifelong in contrast to for a few days of human discipline. And it has our profit or our perfection in mind and holiness or our progressive sanctification in view. Look with me at verse 10, if you would. For they, and this is a contrast we need to see between they and He. They is in reference to our earthly fathers. He is in reference to our Heavenly Father. Okay? For they indeed, they discipline us for a few days, they chasten us, as seems best to them. And it isn't always accurate, as I've already mentioned. Wow. That's amazing. Keep reading here. But He disciplines us for our profit. Why? That we may be partakers of His holiness. And His discipline is always accurate and always appropriate. And we need to believe that. Otherwise, you know, you just don't know where to turn. And that's why going over these verses may be helpful for you when sometimes in your Christian life, you know, where you've got a mate that's saved and they're carnal and, you know, God is dropping bombs in that person's life and you're, what's going on here? Well, God is just probably taking him to the woodshed and dealing with him and hopefully to bring him around in his thinking. Why does He do this? Because that we may be partakers, made a partner with Him of His holiness, His sanctity. And that's why we have to realize, again, our Father always knows best. And that's why this goes right along with what it says in 1 Peter 1:16. Because it is written, you need to be holy because I'm holy. God wants holiness. He doesn't want waywardness. He doesn't want us out of step with Him. He wants us to walk in fellowship. Thus, divine discipline or chastening is part of this sanctification process. And that's why when we got saved, we have a position now with God, because before we were saved, we were in the Adams family. But now we're positionally righteous, not because we're so good, but because we're in Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ is the key here to all aspects of justification, sanctification, salvation. Okay? So here I am in the Christian life. I got saved. I'm now a babe in the family of God. I still have that old sin nature, but I have the Holy Spirit. And now I'm to have ongoing faith in the Word of God. And I'm not to listen to what my sin nature wants, because it wants to point me back to the world where the Holy Spirit says, no, I want you to glorify God. You need the Word of God to grow in grace. If you're ever going to get along in this family, you know, and go this way through time, and there's ever going to be any sense of maturity, you need me. And that's why we need to depend upon Him. And this second tense, this practical aspect, is where this discipline comes in and chastening comes into our lives. I trust you see and can understand that. Well, what's the objective at all, God? The objective is that He wants us to be like Him. He wants to conform us into His image. He wants us to take off the spots, wrinkles, and the hard spots in our life. And He might have to use the hammer, file, and chisel to do that. You know, we don't like that. But it's just part of life. And as Christians, you might be wondering, what's going on in my life in light of the things that are happening? I trusted Christ. I thought everything was going to be smooth as roses and smooth as new blacktop. It isn't always that way. Next point. So divine discipline, though initially painful, is ultimately beneficial. I trust you can see that and know that. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not. But it's painful. The King James says grievous, or grievous, however you want to pronounce it. Nevertheless, afterward, when it's all said and done, when it's over, when the thermostat gets turned back down, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by this child training process. See? That's what we're saying, and what we're saying, and want you to understand now. I didn't put this on your handout, but again, I'm just giving this to you. Two benefits of discipline responded to correctly should be noted to the believer. If you don't respond, if you despise it, and if you faint under it, no benefit for you. Okay? But if you respond to the Lord and hear what He has to say and take the rebuke or take the correction instead of despising it, here's the responses. Divine discipline, when yielded to, results in a submissive, peaceable attitude in life. And that's why when you're yielded to the Lord and dependent upon Him, God can then produce, the Holy Spirit can produce the fruit of the Spirit in and through you. Ladies, do you want to have love in your home? Do you want to have peace in your home? Kindness from your husband? Faithfulness from your husband? So, because he's under control? Do you want him to come home and be long-suffering towards you, and you want to have a good time in your marriage, and you want goodness and gentleness from that guy? Or the other way around, guys from the gals. But when you have a husband who's controlled by the Spirit of God, it's amazing. You have a submissive, peaceable attitude in life. Secondly, divine discipline can produce practical righteousness in the Christian life. I'll show you a couple of verses here on this. James 3, 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above, from God, again, back to His Word, it's first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle. It should cause you to be willing to yield because you sense it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's not, doesn't have partiality in it. It's not hypocritical towards you or in those in your family. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's why this is another passage on being filled with the Spirit. Okay? One from the Old Testament, the works of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. But notice it says here, as we look again at 12:11, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's this training process that we're all in this Christian life race. See? To those who are chastened or disciplined by the Lord and learn from it. This word trained is also used in 5:14, where the writer is talking to these believers about maturing. He says, but solid food, reference to the Word of God, belongs to those who are of full age, who are mature. That is, those who by reason of using and applying the Word of God have their senses exercised. There's that word trained again, right? The same word. This word here is used, exercised, been trained to discern both good and evil. What can do that? The Word of God can do that. The Word of God is what we need, friends, in our Christian life. And I trust you understand and note that. Now, as we close here, in a couple of minutes, I'm going to give you a few more thoughts here. This passage presents four possible responses to chastening and discipline. What are they? Well, number one, we can despise it, 12:5 told us. But if we despise it, we'll carry that despising of it in our souls, and that it will rub us raw, and eventually we'll become bitter. Look at 12:15. We're not there yet, but it says in 12:15, we need to be looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness can spring up when we despise being chastened and cause trouble, first for the individual who's holding it in their heart, and then by this many, because they spill their bitterness and it spills out. Husbands, you don't want your husbands to come home and rah, 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 rah. That just spills out. That stinks. Nor does he want to come home and listen to you whining all the time. So, again, we can be bitter and We can despise God's Word. We don't want to do that. Secondly, we can faint under a rebuke. And when we faint, we fail to grow from it. And fainting is this attitude again of, oh, I guess I'm just no good. You know, it's just pride inverted now. Instead of being proud and being boastful and thinking you could never do such and such, oh, I guess I'm just no good. I'll never make anything right. I don't know how to walk by faith. I guess God, what was He thinking when He saved me? Get over yourself. That's kind of what I'm saying right here. It's all about self then again. Me first again on the throne. Number three, we can stoically endure it from verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. If you endure chastening, and we can do that stoically, but if you can endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there in whom the Father does not chasten? Now, if you flip your page over, number 4, I believe it says that we are to be steadfastly enduring. That's the positive side of this. There is chastening that goes on in our Christian lives, and we need to positively endure, but the negative side is some people are just like this. And you can tell them, and you can tell them, and it just goes right over their head. They're never learning. They're never seeing the truth. And they're stoically enduring. Ah, you can go ahead and tell them. Go ahead and rail on me. But nothing ever changes in their life. They never see themselves. They never humble themselves. And they never grow. They never learn from it. And if that describes you, you take that from the Lord, not from me. Okay? Because I see it when I talk to people. And I have to challenge them. Okay? Now, number 4, you can be spiritually trained by it for righteousness' sake. This is what God wants. God chastens us and disciplines us for righteousness' sake, for good. Okay? So in light of all this and light of what we've seen here today, how are you responding to what God is seeking to accomplish in your life? And I don't even know where all your trials are all the time. Sometimes I know and sometimes I don't know. But I know this, if you're saved, God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Chastening is a part of that. And God wants you to know that. And the writer is writing to these Hebrews who are just wavering in their Christian life and says, don't you see that the chastening of the Lord, have you forgotten what this is all about? Verse 5. He's chastening you because He loves you. He doesn't want you to go back to the temple and offer animal sacrifice again. See? So what this means to is that God uses His Word, His trials, yes, even divine discipline to bring believers to spiritual maturity in their Christian life race. Well, what should be our reaction to all of this? Well, perhaps you're here and your reaction is, well, I really need to be saved. You know, I just sense I'm on this broad road and I'm going nowhere. As a matter of fact, I'm going to hell. Well, why don't you get off the broad road and get on the narrow road and come to Christ so that you can have eternal life? It's so simple. It's so simple. It's just people miss it. They just think that they have to do better. No, it's not you doing better. It's accepting God's best. That's what does it. And that's why when you trust Christ, although the wages of sin is death, and it's appointed unto man once to die, and we're going to be judged, but when you trust Christ, He was judged in your stead, you can have eternal life. So you can just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. But once you're saved and this chastening hand comes into my life again, what does God want me to do? Well, He wants you just to walk by faith. He's saying, trust me, will you? Let me just let you realize again, I did the most for you at this point of time when you put your faith in me and I died for your sins. Now in this process of time, in this Christian life race, you need to keep your eyes on me. You need to understand the Word of God so that you can walk by faith and depend upon me daily in the Christian life. And that's what God wants for you. And one day we're going to be with Him. And we need to understand all this process. So we're going to teach more on it next time. We're going to go to verse 12 and beyond. That'll be in 2 weeks because I'll be in Romans next week because of the conference. So in light of that, let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and again for Your Son. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never trusted Christ, who's facing the wrath of God one day, and it's abiding on them, if they would just be willing to humble themselves right now, while we pray with our heads bowed and realize they can't save themselves. And just get over themselves so that they can just simply believe and trust Christ once and for all. And Father, thank you again for sending Jesus to die, to pay for our sins that we could be saved. And thank you that you love us enough even to get in our face and confront us, to discipline us, to child train us, to correct us when we're wayward. As any earthly father would do if he loves his own children, he won't let them be disobedient and to be a stinker. Thank you for that, Father. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.